Okay, so over the last few weeks, we've been looking at Genesis chapter 1, and we saw that it was quite a highly structured piece of writing. And the structure isn't necessarily in the chapter numbers and verses, which are added a lot later, but in the text itself. And the sections are divided with this phrase, "This is the account of." And our reading today is the start of the first section, chapter 2, verse 4. "This is the account of the heavens and the earth." And it ends in chapter 5, verse 1, where we see it again. "This is the account of Adam." So the creation narrative in Genesis chapter 1 reaches a climax at day 7 when God rests from creation. And it's this idea that is then flows through into our passage today, and it just explores that theme of rest that bit further. Now, in half-term week, as a family, we went up to Scotland, and we didn't have a car, but we decided to try and climb a mountain near the little town that we were staying near, and we had to walk from where we were staying to the base of the mountain, which in itself was quite exhausting, I have to say, and by the time we got to the base of the mountain, two of us gave up, and only two of us actually tried to climb the thing that we were going to see. And so as we were walking along and it became more and more obvious that we weren't all going to make it up to the top of the mountain, the two that were going to give up found on the map that there was an alternative route where you could walk around a little lake instead. So as we were going along, we were trying to find this turning down this other path, and we just couldn't find it anywhere. There was just no chance at all. Now, when we climbed the mountain, which was quite a struggle, and we reached the top and we looked back down and you could see the map of the path exactly. It was no problem at all seeing exactly where all the paths went. I partly just say that, by the way, because it proves I was one of the ones who made it to the top. Now, it was quite a big mountain, although I suspect that Fiona and Joel would scoff at the size of the thing. But as a result of that, I was thinking that today it's worth us starting from the mountaintop and just looking down on these chapters from a high height and then coming back down the mountain and walking back through the paths and the detail of the very passage that we're in. So I'm going to start just with overview. Now, in overview, our passage focuses on the beauty of creation and the beauty of the garden and living in this state of rest with God. Creation has been declared good. And our passage today at making sure that we appreciate as the reader just how good it really was to live in rest with God. And the vision of this perfect rest is complete harmony. There's harmony between God and his people and the environment. They're all perfect. God is dwelling with his people in the garden, and it's rich in food and in beauty and resources, with a perfect spiritual and moral framework. It's the garden that we dream of. There's harmony and intimacy. But as I said, our passage fits into this broader section that spans from chapter 2, verse 4, right through to chapter 5, the end of chapter 4. And in the space of that section, this harmony and intimacy is lost. So, in chapter 2, there may well be harmony between people, but in chapter 4, verse 8, there's a murder. So the relationship between people has broken down. And in chapter 2, there may be harmony between people and the environment. But in verse 12 of chapter 4, we read that the ground will no longer provide fruit easily. The relationship with the environment is no longer perfect. And then finally in verse 16 of chapter 4, it says that Cain leaves God's presence. In other words, the relationship between God and his people is no longer perfect either. So everything has changed, and the harmony seen in our passage has been lost. The perfect world that we all long for and dream of is put up before us in contrast to a world that is not quite so great in chapter 4. And unfortunately, the world of chapter 4, the broken world, if you like, is the world that we continue to see around us today. So our relationships are not quite what we would like them to be, both on a personal level and a national level. I mean, you may try to be optimistic, but when we turn on our television sets, we see the brokenness, whether it's the terror attacks that we were praying for in London or Manchester, or whether it's threats of war, or even threats of building walls. There's not harmony in our relationships between people. And with pollution that we were talking about earlier on in Nepal, you know, the environment is neither in harmony with us. And we're using the Earth's resources at a pace that perhaps have implications for our children. And then there's our relationship with God. And I think it's probably fair to say that we as a society have left the presence of God just as Cain did. So chapter 2 describes a world that we long for, and chapter 4 describes the world that we recognize. And in between, chapter 3 explains how we got from one to the other. But that's for next week. So the content of chapter 2, therefore, is a focus of this section, is to draw our attention to what we've lost. It's giving us a vision of creation that was good and perfect, and holding it in contrast with this other picture of a different sort of world. Now, to show that we're on the right track here, and just to show that it's about what's reversed and what's lost, our passage starts pretty much with chapter 2, verse 4. And it shows that it's about reversal, and it shows it in the words itself. And it's quite an awkward verse to read. I tried to read it at 8 o'clock this morning and stumbled over it, because it's quite awkwardly worded, because it's trying to make a point. And it reads a bit like this. So this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God created the heavens and the earth. I think some of our English language translations have it slightly different words, but that's the basic theme. So the words in the first half of chapter 4 are then reversed in the second half. The heavens and the earth created the earth and the heavens. So there's a full reversal. And it sets up the whole of the structure of chapter 2 and chapter 3. So the two chapters are very highly linked. And it works from the outside in. And I won't take you through it all, but just as some examples. In chapter 2, man is given life. And in chapter 3, man is threatened with death. And in chapter 2, man settles in the garden. But in chapter 3, he's expelled from the garden. And in chapter 2, the plants are good. But in chapter 3, the ground is full of thorns. In chapter 2, there's 4 blessings from the waters. And in chapter 3, there's 4 curses. And in chapter 2, the man wants for a relationship. But in chapter 3, he hides. And the link is such that our passage today is not a full creation story, if you see what I mean. It only records the things in chapter 2 that are going to be knocked down in chapter 3. So, for example, there's no mention of a creation of a sun or a moon or stars in chapter 2, because it's not so much, or not at least so immediately affected by what happens in chapter 3. So you see the linking. So the purpose of our passage today is to show what we have lost. It emphasizes the splendor of the original creation and the life that it offers, and puts it next to a picture of our world today. It should make us long for a return to the garden. So that's the high level. But now we can come down to ground level then and look at what it is in the garden to see what it is that's so fantastic about it. What is it that was lost? What is it that we're trying to regain? What is God's perfect rest? And we can look at it in two parts. First, there is God's perfect provision. And second, there is God's perfect partnership. So first of all, God's perfect provision, and that's in verses 5 through to 12. So our passage looks at God's perfect provision in four ways. There's his physical provision, his spiritual provision, his moral provision, and finally his active provision. And all of this gives base to the framework of life in the garden. So first of all, God provides a place for Adam to physically live, and it's a place of abundance and safety. So verse 9 tells us that all his basic needs are met. There is an abundance of ongoing good food provided by the trees and the plants, which all have natural sustenance from the four different rivers. So there's enough in the garden to meet Adam's basic needs, but not just that. It's also a place of beauty and a place of great riches, so that the trees are pleasing to the eye, in verse 9. And in verse 12, the gold is good. I'm not entirely sure what makes gold good or not good or whatever, but it's a great phrase, isn't it? The gold is good, and surely it speaks of great natural riches. So as a physical location, it has everything that one would need in abundance and in high quality. God's spiritual and moral provision is symbolized by the two trees in verse 9. So elsewhere in the Bible, in Proverbs chapter 3, the tree of life is seen as a symbol of God's life-giving wisdom and blessing and righteousness. And in Revelations, it brings healing and life from God. So the tree of life, at a minimum, symbolizes perfect whole relationship with God. There is life and there's freedom from ills. There is spiritual blessing and a close relationship with God. There's perfect spiritual provision and blessing in abundance. And then there's the tree of good and evil. And this tree acts like, if you like, a kind of king laying out before his people what is good and right. So it represents good moral authority. It indicates a morality that is understood by all and maintains life in good order. So these trees symbolize harmony with God and with each other. That the garden is a place where people live under good authority, not an oppressive or an exploitative regime. And it's a place of safety, not terror or fear. There's perfect moral and spiritual provision. And finally, God gives Adam something to do. He provides a task in verse 15. It reads like this: "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." And I think we should see this as more than just being a gardener, more than just keeping the flowers in the garden looking nice. This is God giving Adam his work. It's God-given work in God's world. It's God involving Adam in the work of creation, and the work is good, and it's a part of God's perfect provision in the garden. So there's physical, spiritual, moral provision, and also the provision of a task. But secondly, there's perfection in relationships as well. The garden's not only the perfect environment, but also a place where there's perfect relationships. And we see it in two ways. First is Adam's perfect relationship with God. And the whole of the passage speaks of a place where God dwells with Adam. He's close to Adam and present day by day. He's available to Adam. And he's involved in Adam's life. And the work, and he works with Adam in the wonder of this creation. He lives with Adam, provides for Adam, understands Adam, and cares for Adam. Now, I don't know how you would characterize your own relationship with God right now, and I guess there are times when we feel our relationship is very close to God, and there are times when actually we feel a bit more distant. But I guess that we all long for the perfect relationship that Adam has with God in the garden. Life was better in the garden. And secondly, there's perfect relationship between the people. So far in Genesis, everything that has been done has been declared to be good. But in verse 18, something is declared not good. And it's that Adam is alone. So in verse 18, God creates Eve. Now, I realize that in these verses, I have the potential to upset one half of the congregation. Because it reads like this. The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And when we read that with our 21st century minds, we just worry a little bit. Because it sounds a little bit like woman is just man's helper. And it sort of suggests an order. And we cringe a little bit. Because it doesn't really feel right. But I don't think that's necessarily quite what the text is trying to get at. I don't think that's necessarily the sense of it. I don't speak the language of the original text. But I understand that the word translated here as helper is used elsewhere in the Old Testament. It comes in Psalm 115, which reads like this. All you Israelites, trust the Lord. He is their help and shield. House of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. You who fear him, trust in the Lord. He is your help and shield. So here, the same word for helper is used to describe God. And here we would automatically read it differently, wouldn't we? We wouldn't assume that God is some sort of subservient helper. Now, I realize that having said that, I'm in danger of upsetting a different half of the congregation this morning. Because, I mean, what are you saying? Women are like God to man? It's made one half of the congregation pleased anyway. Well, maybe we can just all relax. Because I don't think we need to read it that either women or man are portrayed as being subservient to each other. Eve is a helper in the same way that God is a helper, in that she will come and form a partnership with Adam that together enables them to do the job that God has tasked for them to do. It's a task that's simply too big for him to do on his own. See, I don't think the problem with Adam, when it said that he was alone, was that he was lonely. He's got an intimate relationship with God. But the task that God has given him is just too big for him alone. He needs a suitable partner, one who can help him complete God's given work. And without that partner, it is not good. Matthew Henry was a Bible scholar who lived around 1700, and he wrote this, that the woman was made out of a rib, out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. I don't know that you can necessarily get all that from the text, but it's very nice, isn't it? So why is the garden so great? Well, the garden is so great because it's a place for Adam to live where he has physical fulfillment through the riches of the land and spiritual fulfillment and blessing and healing from God, a clear moral order and framework under the authority of God, and a share in God's creation work to provide fulfillment through achievement in the most important task, and the perfect partner to share this work and the furtherance of God's will. So this is the picture of the garden. Well, I'm nearly there, but just to conclude, two thoughts. So first is a call to join together in the work of Christ. So it strikes me that it's quite significant that in all of this creation narrative that we've had so far, everything has been declared good until the point that Adam is alone. And it's not good because he is without help in trying to complete the work that God has given him. And God's response is to send another. And as a church here today, we've also been tasked to share in God's work here in Ipswich, to share in the priestly work of Christ and make disciples of all people. And I guess that could seem like a bit of a big task. And perhaps it's quite easy for us to say, well, you know, I'm not really the right sort of person for that. I'm not sufficiently competent. Or I'm not sufficiently confident. And I might think that of myself, as well as you may of you. But actually, it's a great privilege to be able to join together as a church and with Christ to fulfill the work that he has given us. It's a blessing. And it's working together and it's supporting each other through encouragement and prayer that will make us strong. So let's thank God for our variety and the support we have with each other and our ability to work together for the glory of his name. And finally, it's a call to the new creation. So I said earlier on that gazing back on this garden may give us a sense of dissatisfaction with the world that we see around us. And I think there is a sense of collective dissatisfaction with our world, isn't there? There's a kind of feeling that things shouldn't really be like this, and there should be more to life than this. Because things just seem a struggle sometimes, you know. I don't know whether it's financial or whether it's family or fitness or friendships. Things just seem to be harder going than they really could be or should be. And I think it's because, in fact, we are children of the garden. We're children of a better place. And so things just don't seem quite right around us. And it's a dissatisfaction that as a society we've tried to resolve, whether it's through economic theories or technological advancements or fitness regimes or political solutions. All of them are trying to say that we can offer something better. And although these solutions might provide some improvement, and they're worthy pursuits to try and improve the lives of all of us, if it's the garden that you want to find, none of them will even claim to offer you a way back there. Because none of them deal with the reason that we lost the garden in the first place. See, the original garden that was created is gone. And we can't recreate it through human effort or advancement. But we can believe that a new creation awaits us. A new heavenly creation that offers everything offered by the garden and more. And the path to finding it is not going to be political or technological or through human effort or behavior. But to find out what it is, you need to come back next week when we'll look at what forced people out of the garden in the first place and therefore why the cross of Christ is the gateway to the new creation where you and I can experience the life and rest of the garden for all eternity. Amen.